Welcome to the Viscast. I'm your host, Josh Viss. This episode continues our series on the historical Jesus. My father and I discussed the beginning of Jesus' ministry according to the Gospel of Matthew. Mainly, we discuss the Sermon on the Mount and suggest that it should be understood in Jesus' apocalyptic framework. To understand Jesus' apocalyptic framework, please see episode 1 mainly in this series, and hopefully also episode 2. Reading the Sermon on the Mount in an apocalyptic framework is relatively unique, and I think you will find it helpful. We also discuss the rather odd episode of Jesus' temptation by Satan in the wilderness, which occurs just after Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. Honestly, is there any other way to understand that story except in an apocalyptic, God versus Satan, kingdom of Satan versus kingdom of God way? I just don't think so. You actually have Satan trying to get Jesus, God's anointed messenger, to switch his allegiance to worship Satan. Okay. That's enough. We'll talk more about that in the episode. Thanks for listening, and I hope you enjoy this discussion. Okay, so we're continuing our conversation of Jesus and his principal message about the kingdom of God. In this episode, we'll probably, occasionally you'll hear kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God. They are the same thing. It's just that in Matthew's gospel, he chooses to use the phrase kingdom of heaven most often, as opposed to kingdom of God, which are in both Mark and in Luke. And we are going to focus on the Sermon on the Mount. So the question is, does the Sermon on the Mount fit into Jesus' worldview of the kingdom of God? And that worldview, just to summarize what we went over in the first two podcasts, is the age in which Jesus was born into was an evil age. And what was coming, and this is what his message was that God was going to break in a dramatic way into this evil age, defeat the forces of evil, both natural and supernatural. So that's the apocalyptic element that we usually think about, meaning the time in which it takes to defeat the evil forces and all of what that looks like is what we often think of when we use the term an apocalyptic event. It's what Revelation is describing. But really, that's the pivot point between two ages. So in Mark, when he said, the time is fulfilled, Jesus said, meaning it's almost filled up. And that means the evil age. Its time is coming to an end. What's coming is the thing that will replace it. That is the kingdom of God. What do you do in response to that? You repent, dramatically change your life. That, just to give you where we're going with this, the repent part, dramatically changing your life, that's where the Sermon on the Mount fits in. And this is good news, not for everyone, but for the majority of Jesus' audience. This is good news because Jesus was operating in Galilee. He was calling normal, regular agrarian people. From what we know from the Gospels and from what we know about Galilee, and that included fishermen, right? These are regular people working regular jobs. These are not the elite of society in Jesus' time. So it's really good news for his audience, but not necessarily good news for everybody. And when we went to John the Baptist, especially in Matthew, you can see this. When some of the elite from Jerusalem come out, John the Baptist is pretty harsh with them. He calls them, you brood of vipers. And this fits in with John the Baptist and Jesus having a similar worldview, which is, you should repent, dramatically change your life in face of the news. And in Matthew's gospel, John says exactly this, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near, which Jesus then repeats after being baptized, repeats verbatim in Matthew, that message, after being baptized by John. So when some of the elite come to be baptized by John, he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Because in John's mind, and this would also be true of Jesus, this message is really one focused on lifting up the lowly and bringing down the rich. And maybe this is, maybe that theme is most obvious in Luke's gospel. That seems to be an emphasis of Luke, this leveling of the playing field, the bringing up of the poor and the bringing down of the rich and powerful. So the kingdom
the Magnificat.
Of the, yeah, exactly. You want to say what that is?
Well, the Magnificat is Mary's song. And Mary is very clear in there that the wealthy, the rich, the elite will be brought down. The lowly, the poor will be brought up. She says it explicitly.
Absolutely. It's a great, and this is right at the beginning of Luke's gospel. It's a great place to go to see what the central theme of Luke's gospel is. But, and this is important, that theme is shared by Mark and by Matthew. Right. Those three gospels are called the synoptic gospels in the scholarly world. Maybe a term you've heard before, maybe not. Synoptic just means optic. You can see the C part. The syn is together. It's S-Y-N. So they see the life of Jesus together, let's say. And the idea is that there is a literary relationship between these three Gospels. It's not that they all happened to have the same stories about Jesus because they were all inspired by the Holy Spirit or because they all had eyewitnesses who had the exact same stories. The similarities between the three Gospels are stronger than that. There's verbal similarities, meaning there's places where it looks like one was copying the other verbatim. And the traditional explanation for what's called the synoptic problem, that is, how do these three Gospels relate to one another in a literary relationship, is that Mark was written first. Matthew and Luke both wrote their Gospels with some kind of copy of Mark available to them. Then, and this will be important in a minute, Matthew and Luke share teachings. There really are not any stories. Maybe there's one or two that they share in common, but teachings that they share in common that are not in Mark. So that's the second piece of the synoptic problem. How did Matthew and Luke get teachings of Jesus in common that they didn't get from Mark? But their teachings, the teachings of Jesus they put in their Gospels are so similar to one another that there must be some literary explanation for that. And there's basically two options, that they both had some source that we've never found, which just gets named Q, or Matthew had Luke, or Luke had Matthew. And typically, if somebody takes that path, that is, either Matthew or Luke had the other one's gospel, they take the Luke had Matthew's gospel. So if you say both Matthew and Luke had Mark, and Luke also had Matthew, you can then account for the similarities in stories and teachings that the three of them have. So if you read the three of them, you're going to see a lot of the same teachings and a lot of the same stories. One of the stories that they have in common that I want to mention before we go on to the Sermon on the Mount is the temptation of Jesus. So you have Jesus beginning his ministry mainly by being attracted to John the Baptist and going to be baptized by John the Baptist, which we talked about last time. And this is a really obvious explanation for why Jesus continues with a message like John the Baptist, right? He's attracted to this message. He hears John the Baptist's message, and he then goes forward with his own ministry with a message much like John's. He is then driven into the wilderness of Judea to be tempted. And this is not narrated in Mark. It appears in Mark that this happens, but the specifics of it are not narrated. But it is narrated in Matthew and Luke. So we think Matthew and Luke are using the same source, be it Q, or, and this is my opinion, Luke had Matthew's gospel. And so they end up having the same story of the specifics of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. The reason I bring this up is because it fits with Jesus' message about the kingdom of God, which is ultimately an apocalyptic message. And when I say apocalyptic, again, I just mean Jesus thinks there are two ages, the evil age in which he's been born into, and the kingdom of God, which is going to come on earth and destroy the evil age and take over. So how does a temptation by the devil fit into that? Just on its face, it is an illustration of the two ages competing with one another, right? You have Jesus, Son of God, proclaimed so at his baptism, facing off against the devil in the wilderness, right? This is the prelude for what's about to happen. These two powers, the powers of evil and the powers of good, on Jesus representing the powers of good, the devil representing the powers of evil, are going to have to face off. When they face off, in Jesus' mind, the powers of good, that is, those coming from God, are going to win and overcome the powers of evil, and they will be defeated forever, and the kingdom of God will then commence on earth. Right? So you can see just how clear this temptation episode is fitting into this message of an evil age being replaced by the kingdom of God. Why is this happening, right? It seems as though Jesus' credentials need to be tested to see if he's really up to what God is asking of him. And the devil then is saying, God thinks you're somebody special. Maybe I can win you over to my side in this fight.
Right.
You'd be a great ally to have.
Right. Right.
And it's literal, one of the temptations, right? I mean, what's one of the temptations that he says?
Bow down, worship me.
And he'll get what?
And you'll get the world.
You'll get the world, right?
And by the way,
because who's in control of the world at that moment?
That's right. That's right. Well, and I also, and Paul says that too, by the way.
That's right.
And it's also interesting, and I'll just say this quickly because I don't want us to go off, that every group wants Jesus on their side. If you follow through the gospel, this is just the first group, the first one who wants Jesus with them, right? And that's the devil, right? But if you follow through, the zealots, who are the ones who are wanting to fight against Rome, they're trying to recruit Jesus. The Pharisees, they're trying to recruit Jesus. The Sadducees, they're trying to recruit Jesus. And Jesus refuses to join any of them.
Well, and even at one time, he gets accused of being on the side of the devil, remember? He's casting out demons.
Exactly.
That's why he has the power. The devil gave him the power to cast out demons.
Exactly.
Right, so everybody's buying into this. Yep. The current age is under the control of the devil, and the temptation episode couldn't make that clearer.
Yeah,
and then it's also making clear that Jesus is coming not to join the devil,
right,
and to be given power by the devil, but to oppose and defeat the devil.
Yeah, and no matter how you think about the humanity of Jesus, and you know by now that Josh and I don't think we focus enough on it. There is something in Jesus as a human being that draws John to say, look, he's going to be greater than me, you know, as his prodigy, I think, right? We talked about that before. But all these other groups, too, recognize that Jesus has influence, that Jesus has a magnetic kind of personality, he's charismatic. Great teacher, great preacher, he's a healer, all these things. They're all trying to recruit him, and it starts here, right? Okay.
So after mainly these two episodes, baptized by John, tempted in the wilderness, Mark and Matthew then add him calling his first four disciples, the sort of principal four, that is Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. Then you have And Luke does not have that before his first episode. But in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, though they share a lot of stories, they each start Jesus' ministry after those two things in common. They start his ministry with a different story. Mark, we talked about it in the first episode on Jesus and the kingdom. That was Jesus going to the synagogue in Capernaum, where a demon asks him. In Mark, it says unclean spirit, but that's also another term for demon, says, "Have you come here to destroy us?" And it's a rhetorical question to which the answer is, "Yes, that's my mission. I've come here to say your time is up. I've been given power by God to help destroy or to usher in the destruction of the evil forces." So that's Mark setting up a theme of his, the strong apocalyptic theme, that's what Jesus has come to do. And then now, today, we're going to talk about what does Matthew begin with when he begins his story of Jesus and Jesus' ministry. So one thing that's interesting about comparing the three Gospels, though they share a lot in common, they also have their own unique elements and their own unique themes. And in Matthew, we begin with the Sermon on the Mount, which is a good indication of an emphasis of the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. And it starts with this in Matthew chapter 5. "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him." Most scholars think it's significant, and you know this because of what we've titled this, the Sermon on the Mount. Think it's significant that Matthew says he goes up on a mountain to give this teaching. And the idea is that Matthew's making a comparison to really the most prominent figure of the Old Testament, who also goes up on a mountain to receive a teaching in this case, which he then brings down and communicates to the people of Israel. And that is Moses on Mount Sinai. So Matthew seems to be setting up, and there are some other elements earlier on, and I'll just name one of them, the killing of the innocents. Maybe you can just sort of outline how the killing of the innocents is also seems to be an echo to Moses.
Well, Moses, you know, is born in kind of a miraculous way, or at least he survives in a miraculous way. Pharaoh then decides that he's got to do something. You remember back in Exodus, this Pharaoh decides that the Hebrew people are becoming too numerous. He has to do something about them. And so Moses' mother puts him in a river, the Nile, presumably, because Pharaoh is slaughtering the innocents, killing all the baby boys, letting the women, girls live, because you know what that's about, but slaughtering the boys. So in Matthew, you have the wise men who come and who tell Herod the Great then that there's a baby going to be born near here, and this baby's going to be the king of Israel, a new king. And so what is this Pharaoh, this King Herod do? But he orders then the slaughter, what's called the slaughter of the innocents, all the two-year-old and younger boys born in the Bethlehem area, which, by the way, would have been also near where John the Baptist was raised. So so you have that connection, and then you have in Matthew again, you have Joseph being told in a dream to go to Egypt, and then you have Jesus returning from Egypt as an older child now. So you have this again, these themes of the Israelites leaving Egypt with these teachings, with this, and going into the promised land. And here you have Jesus' flight to Egypt to get away from Herod the Great, but then coming, returning from Egypt to take up residency in the promised land, in the land of Israel, and there begin his his work and his ministry. Is that?
Yeah, absolutely. That's the thing. And if you're thinking that's not just Moses, you're right. I mean, going to Egypt and then coming out of Egypt back, that's Jesus as a new Israel, right? And but the being saved from the slaughter of the young boys, that's Jesus being saved as Moses was saved miraculously. And then going up on a mountain, in this case, not to receive a law, but to give Jesus's interpretation of his tradition, right? Not just of the law, which is what Moses got, but all of the law and the prophets. But it all seems to be pointing us in the direction of thinking of Jesus as a new Moses. So the Sermon on the Mount is famous. In terms of teachings, there are just a number of teachings that you would recognize. Even if you don't go to church, you would recognize a number of these teachings that are in the Sermon on the Mount. It's three chapters, chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew's Gospel. So just to name the most obvious, it begins with the Beatitudes. That is, the blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. That's how Jesus begins it. But then there are a number of other ones that are quite famous as well. And we'll just name a few of those.
Well, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. I mean, that becomes something we remember. Turn the other cheek. I mean, again, that connects to Jesus as much as it does, or more so than into anybody else. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Build up treasures in heaven. And then this one I know you've all heard, and this one's been abused in a number of ways, is you can't serve both God and mammon, which is wealth. You can't serve both God and money. Judge not. And be ye not judged, to use the good old King James Version, which is the best when it comes to some of these sayings, in my opinion. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. And then the last one I'll end up with is one that Jesus uses. There was another prominent sage at the time of Jesus, or a little before, named Hillel, who tells us in the negative. Jesus says it in the positive. It's called the Golden Rule. Hillel says, don't do to others, you know, what you don't want them to do to you. Jesus turns it around and presents it positively. He says, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. And that's what's called the Golden Rule.
And one thing that's interesting about the Sermon on the Mount, and that I think has created some difficulty for Christianity, is that the Sermon on the Mount is not speak much of grace nor of faith. And the second piece to that is the teachings, the ethical teachings, are quite radical. And that has created some difficulty for Christianity. However, in a Jewish context, this sermon fits very well.
Right, right. Yeah, you had, again, I mentioned sages. You often hear the term rabbi thrown around. You have to be careful with that, because really the term rabbi for a particular individual that designation didn't come till later. But what the rabbi became, there were those, and Jesus would be one of them, who was acting like that. And one of the things that rabbis or teachers, that's what you hear Jesus called, what rabbi really means, master or even teacher, is they would want to put a fence around Torah. And it's a very important understanding for Judaism and for Jesus, because that's what Jesus is doing here in these 111 verses.
And Torah is the Hebrew word for law, but really a broader teaching.
Yeah.
It can be brought more broadly understood as teaching, putting a fence around the teachings of God and the instruction of God, maybe.
Exactly. And that would especially be true for the Pharisees, who believed in oral tradition, and we're not going to get too deep into that, but they wouldn't just be the five books of Moses or the first five books of the Bible. But then what they were teaching onto that. So when Jesus says, "You have heard it was said, do not commit adultery," he's quoting Torah. He's quoting Exodus. He's quoting Deuteronomy. He's quoting the Ten Commandments. So you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. That's where you don't want to get to. You don't want to be committing adultery. So then he puts a fence around it by saying, but I say unto you, if you look at a woman, and here's my interpretation, and you see her as an object to satisfy your own needs and pleasures, you've already committed adultery. So what he's saying then basically is you need to be aware that if you're looking at a woman in a certain way, he's talking particularly to men because we're the visual ones, right? But this is putting a fence around Torah. If you're looking at a woman and you're lusting, if you're seeing her as an object and you're whatever, you know, go where you want with that, you've already committed adultery. So he wants to say, stop right there. Don't go any further. That's that fence around Torah. And then I'll just say one more. There's a few of them, and that's, you have heard it said, Jesus says, don't murder. You shall not kill. You shall not murder. But Jesus then says, look, if you have in your heart hatred and you're not dealing with that towards an individual, you've already committed murder. You've already done it. So he's saying you got to deal with that before you act on it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Because that's really important. You got to deal with what's happening in you before you act on that.
Right.
You will act on it if you don't deal with it.
Right. So the visual is there's a fence. Jesus says, here's a new law around that one that I don't want you to break. If you break through that fence, you haven't yet broken the commandment.
Right.
Maybe there's going to be a second fence. You know, maybe we'll create three fences around this one. It's so important that you don't actually get in and break the actual law that we'll build all these fences. There are times, though, also in the Sermon on the Mount where he just says that no longer, like he's not building a fence around it. He's saying that no longer applies, like an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He's like, no, we're not doing that anymore. It's not a fence anymore, really, right? It's a new teaching. And that was also available to teachers of Jesus' time to have a new, genuinely new teaching that maybe even didn't fit with the old teaching.
It was called their yoke, by the way.
Their teaching was called.
Their teaching, like Jesus' teaching, would be his yoke. So when he says, take my yoke upon you, he's saying, take my teachings and live them. Live my teachings.
Yeah, and so one last thing. If you look at this big collection of sayings and have ever thought, I don't see how these all fit together. Where are the nice transitions from one to the next? They just seem to be thrown together.
Right.
I just want to say something short about how Gospels were put together. They utilized source material, but then arranged it in a way that they think that literarily made a point that they wanted. And here, he's wanting to compare Jesus or think about Jesus as a new Moses. So he takes a bunch of teachings, which were almost certainly given in various times when they made sense. You know, something happened over here that made him think about adultery, or somebody asked him, a Pharisee asked him, what do you think about adultery, and then he gave his teaching. Or in Luke, for example, the Lord's Prayer is in the Sermon on the Mount, but in Luke, it doesn't occur in one big sermon. It happens because Jesus's disciples come and say, John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray, will you teach us? And then Jesus teaches him. That seems like a natural setting for that to come up, whereas in Matthew, it's just all thrown together. And that's so that Matthew can make a certain point about who Jesus is as a new Moses, rather than reflecting exactly how each of these teachings arose. Okay, so the traditional way of understanding, or the most typical way of understanding the radical nature of the Sermon on the Mount amongst Christians, because it's not faith-based, it's not grace. I mean, at one point, it says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. that's a tall task, is to say, well, we can't actually, Christians can't live out the Sermon on the Mount. Instead, it's there to convict you of your sinfulness and your depravity. And that has served as the best, as far as I know, the best that we've come up with to deal with the awkward, what is awkward for Christians and for Christian teachers, which is Jesus seems to be telling us to live out these things, but they're basically impossible. Not lusting after someone ever. Pretty difficult for most people. Not worrying, right? At one point it says, do not worry about tomorrow. Again, how do you live a full life and never worry about things that are ahead of you or that are concerning you? So this idea that it's a really radical teaching and what do we do about that has been around. And the best answer that has been given is it just convicts you of your need for salvation. I want to offer a different one that fits with the kingdom message. And I'll quote a couple of places to so you can see what I mean or that I think illustrate what I'm going to describe. So Jesus says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In another place, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. So if Jesus, as we have articulated, is thinking of a kingdom that is coming and going to break in very soon, and his advice is to repent, that is, turn around, change your life dramatically, what he seems to be doing here in Matthew is getting more specific about what repentance looks like. How should you change your life? Can you give us some criteria, some ways of living in the world that will prepare us for the kingdom of God's inbreaking? Prepare us how? In what way? Well, a piece of, and I said this in the first one on the kingdom of God, when the kingdom comes and does defeat the evil powers, both natural and supernatural, the next event is the resurrection of the dead, and after that is judgment. Judgment of all peoples then, right? The dead do not escape judgment. They're raised and then judged. And you can see that here. If your righteousness does not exceed the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. If your hand causes you to sin, better to lose it, cut it off, than for your whole body to go into hell. Those are your two options. Entering the kingdom or some sort of destruction. Here it said going into hell. And Jesus is saying, let me fill out the picture for you of how you should start beginning to live your life so that when the kingdom comes and judgment comes after that, the kingdom comes to earth, people are judged, some are getting in and some are not. Change your life radically. Now here's the important piece, actually. That all makes sense to most people. But the way in which the radical part of this fits in is, yes, you're going to have to change your life radically, but not for your whole lifetime, for a short period of time. We don't get a time frame. At one point in Mark, I mentioned Mark 9:1, that Jesus says, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. So 5 years, 2 years, I don't think in any iteration anybody was understanding this as 2,000 years. So if somebody said to you, the kingdom of God is going to come, I want you to change your life radically in these very specific ways. I know these are radically difficult ways, but what you're going to get is when the kingdom does come here on earth, as opposed to being destroyed and going to hell, you're going to go into the kingdom of God. You're going to have to do this for a couple of years. Work hard at it, at least. I mean, underlying all this, it's important to say, is the Jewish idea that, yes, God is gracious.
Right.
He will judge you graciously.
Right.
But his graciousness has a limit.
Right.
Clearly.
Right.
Right? It has a limit.
Right.
So maybe you won't live it out perfectly, but God will see that you're working at it.
Right.
Right? And so the radical nature of this is because the time frame is short.
Right.
We're not asking you to live for 85 years according to these Sermon on the Mount principles, good as they may be. That has helped me understand the Sermon on the Mount a lot better. So it has solved certain conundrums for me. Now, if you're listening and thinking about this, you're thinking, you're creating other issues for me as well.
Right.
And
exactly.
I will admit to that. I'm saying Jesus thought the kingdom of God was coming soon. I do not think you can read the beginning of the Gospels. I do not think you can read John the Baptist and see Jesus mimicking his message and think of it in any other way but a short time frame. The kingdom's coming soon. The evil age will be defeated soon. All of this, I think, at the least, is what the disciples are understanding, what the people listening are understanding. I would also add to that, they are not misunderstanding, in my opinion, based on what we have. This is what Jesus seems to be communicating to them. So the problem that it raises for most people is, are you saying Jesus misunderstood the time frame for the kingdom? And I'm saying, yes.
Yeah.
And that's a hard truth that solves certain problems, more than just this one on the Sermon on the Mount, as going forward we will see, but creates this rather large one for people, this large theological one for people. And I just want to name it.
Yeah.
Rather than leave it there as an implied problem.
Yeah. Right. Right. And I don't want to say too much about that. I don't want to respond too much to that, except to say that when you say, and I've heard you say this, Josh, in many different settings, that it creates a large problem, it doesn't for me, and it never has. Even back in seminary days, I was taught early on by my professors there, and this may, cause some of you to wonder about academia, right? But you shouldn't. These were wonderful, committed, dedicated teachers who had strong faith in Jesus and in the resurrection, who taught very explicitly and in a commanding fashion about the emptying of self and becoming human and the need for Jesus to figure things out the same way as we have to figure things out, because otherwise, how is he our example? Right? So it doesn't create a big problem for me that Jesus' idea of what his mission was going to look like was evolving. That is not a problem for me. In fact, that is, for me, a comfort, because that's what it is for me.
Yeah.
I never get it right the first time. Never.
Yeah. I just from experience and having taught these things, I know that it can, for some, cause a big, and I don't want to say a crisis of faith, but can I, what you're saying makes some sense, but it messes with my theology so much, I don't know that I can actually adopt it.
Yeah.
And I get that. I just want to acknowledge
right.
the complication that arises from it. But what you're saying is exactly right.
Yeah.
It's organic revelation,
yep.
which is the only revelation I know.
Yep.
If there's any revelation of God for me, it's organic.
Yep.
It just comes through people and things I do in my life. It doesn't come down. What I mean by organic is it doesn't. I don't get voices from God. I have to sort this out with my brain and my family yeah. and my friends yeah. and my experiences yeah. and the biblical text.
And with humility, Josh. One of the things that I, and again, I'm your dad, so I want to be careful, but I see in you is a willingness to engage in conversation about these things and to listen, to acknowledge that, yes, here's where I'm at. Here's what I think. Here's how I'm struggling. What do you think?
Yeah.
And that I think then allows us for iron to strike iron, because mm-hmm. we give lip service to we want iron to strike iron. We really don't, because iron striking iron is a loud, clangy noise that causes sparks and river. How do you say that? Vibrations.
Reverberation.
Yeah, reverberates through your arm.
Yeah.
I mean, if you've ever swung an axe, if you've ever had an axe and you swung it against a tree and there was metal in the tree and you hit it, which I've done, worked for a tree service for a while, sod company, it's your whole arm shakes. Well, that it's not a pleasant thing for iron to strike iron.
Yeah.
But we don't get stronger if it doesn't.
Yeah. And part of what I want, I'm trying to read this without preconditions of what Jesus has to be.
Right.
That's the Jesus of Nazareth, historical Jesus. So if the explanation seems really plausible and the text seems to support it and a lot of things fall into place with it, if it causes theological complications, so be it.
Right.
Right?
Right.
This discipline does not care about your theological complications.
Right.
It's trying to say, what was Jesus trying to communicate? How was he being heard? And I think this works pretty well. I think the other thing it does for us practically is it says we now need to think about the radical nature of the Sermon on the Mount and where, in what ways we can utilize it and what ways we have to adjust some of the teachings based on living a full life.
Right, right.
Generation upon generation.
Right.
And I think that frees us up to do some of that work together, which I think is really important.
Yeah, I do too. And I think we can end here too, is that the together is the operative word there for me. That we need to read these texts and we need to study these texts and try and live out these texts actually in the same way that I find attractive in Judaism, in community.
Yeah. So the
together.
Absolutely.
As father and son, as friends, as people who don't see eye to eye, we shouldn't be afraid of this.
Yeah, and so the idea is we're between two things. I'm admitting with many others, we cannot live out the Sermon on the Mount perfectly in our lives. It's not possible. However, we can also not disregard it and say, oh, it just convicts us of our sin and that's the end of it. We have to live in between those two things. We have to work with it. We have to figure out where are the underlying principles that we should try and adopt into our lives. That's our task. And that's our task with so many things in the Bible. Thanks so much for listening. I hope you enjoyed this episode on Matthew's Gospel and specifically on the Sermon on the Mount. Please tune in next week when we will be discussing the beginning of Jesus' ministry according to the Gospel of Luke and the ways in which it appears the writer of the Gospel of Luke is toning down Jesus' message on the imminent inbreaking of the kingdom of God. See you next week.